Luke chapter 20. And since we missed last week, there's just a reminder of the things that we've already covered in Luke chapter 20. It starts out in the first 8 verses where the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders of Israel are the Lord's in the temple teaching the people, and they just kind of interrupt and start questioning the Lord. And the first, in verses 1 through 8, they question him concerning his authority. And he puts them in their place by asking them questions and refusing to answer the question they asked. But then in verses 9 through 18, he actually exposes through a parable why they're questioning him. What is their heart attitude? It's one thing to ask a question to learn an answer. The people are there learning from him, but the leadership of Israel is not really asking a question because they want to learn. They're asking a question so they could find something against him and have him arrested and ultimately crucified. And he exposes it in the parable that he made. If you just look at verse 14, I think it's like a key verse to me in this chapter. It says, "But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.'" And he's speaking in parable, but he's actually exposing, and they even catch on the fact he's talking about us. And even the people catch on that he's talking about those Pharisees. So he exposes their heart in that parable that he gave. Then in verses 19 through 26 that we studied last time, they ask the question about taxing. Is it right to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And so the Herodians, as we read from other gospel, from Matthew and Mark, joined the chief priests in coming and asking that question to the Lord. So it's you got a political group and a religious group together asking a question about paying taxes to Caesar so they could try to trap him and have him arrested by Rome and let Rome do the dirty work that they want done, and that is the Lord crucified. But the Lord deals with them properly too, and just saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." You know, I wanted to say, when we finished that, there was a time at Grace Bible Church that there was a lot of talk among the believers here about paying taxes to our government, and they were dealing with constitutional rights, and there was all kinds of real kind of deep political arguments, I look at a passage like this and see George Washington, and of course they want more than a George Washington. But anyhow, whose image and superscription is on that money? Give it to them, you know. And so a lot of that talk went on, and some people tried to go against it, and things didn't really turn out too well for them. They eventually had, I just remember that was a real big issue, a lot of talk. That's not the point. The point here is they were trying to act like they were really sincere and asking a question that they really didn't care the answer for that. I wanted to point out to you one thing before we go on. We're going to begin in verse 27, but look at first, I want you to compare verse 20 and 26. So in verse 20, this is when they came and they hired spies to go in, which are really the Herodians, they faked like they were sincere. And so verse 20 says this, "And they watched him and sent forth spies, which feigned themselves just men, that they may take hold of his words, that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor." So the goal in asking the question is to take hold of his words. Interesting statement. Look at verse 26. "And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace." So when you compare those two verses, you realize what they set out to do and they couldn't do it because they're not going to win against the Lord. So that takes us now to another group of people in verse 27, where the next set of leaders of Israel are going to try to come up against the Lord. And we're introduced to them in verse 27. It says, "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him." Now, before we get into their tricky question that they think is so tricky that the Lord can't answer it, I just wanted you to see that this is now a different group of people than we've looked to in that has questioned the Lord prior to this passage. And soon as we read about the Sadducees, the Bible tells us who they are. They are a group of people that deny that there is any resurrection. And so now they're coming in to ask him, and they're going to ask him a question about the resurrection. So just so that you're a little bit familiar with the Sadducees, you notice, like, for instance, in verse 19, it was the chief priests that began to question him. In verse 20, it says, it came to pass in those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. The priests, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So they're coming upon him. Down in verse, where's the Pharisees are mentioned? Anyhow, these different groups are all against him. The Sadducees are like quite different than the Pharisees in the sense that the Pharisees would believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So I want to point out something that takes place where you learn a little bit more about Pharisees and Sadducees coming together. Come to Acts chapter 22. If I was teaching the book of Acts, or when I taught the book of Acts, this is a real important passage to get a hold of. And I'll explain that to you. Chapter 22, chapter 21, the Apostle Paul is put under arrest. And in verse 40, it says, of chapter 21, I'm going to start. It says, when they had given him silence, Paul stood up on the stairs and beckoned with his hands unto the people. And when they were, when there was great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And so he begins to defend himself. Well, that defense doesn't work too good, and then they break out into a riot, and the chief officer of Rome, the Roman soldiers, had to come and break it up and put Paul under arrest. But now he's got to find a reason what this man did, what are we going to do with him? And so he calls, look at chapter 22, verse 30, and it says, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he is accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So if you want to find out what this commotion is about, what this riot is all about, take both sides and put them together, and then see what this is about. So that's what he's going to do. And he's doing that because he's an officer of Rome. He's got to give an account. You arrest somebody, you got to claim what he's arrested for. So in verse 1, it says, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And then at verse 2, the high priest, Ananias, smacks him in the mouth. And so he can't hardly get started. This guy interrupts. So that gets settled. Pick up in verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question. So when he's talking to the council, he gets smacked in the mouth, and all of a sudden he realizes, hey, this council is made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul was a Pharisee, so he declares he was a Pharisee, but notice he brings it to the point. As a Pharisee, he says, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead am I called into question. Well, he's claiming, now what he's preaching is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so that they're against Jesus Christ, but now he's making the issue resurrection from the dead. And so now the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to begin to fight. It says, and when he had said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angels nor spirits. So they're really liberal. And he said, but Pharisees confess both. And there rose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel have spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled to pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring them into the castle. So that, they didn't get anywhere. The reason this is so important is later on, Paul's going to make the statement. He says, for the hope of Israel am I in bonds. Why? What is the hope of Israel? Resurrection from the dead. And, you know, some people say, see, Paul's still not preaching the mystery. He's preaching Israel's hope. No, what becomes the record in the Roman courts is that Paul is arrested for preaching the resurrection. That's what he made the issue, not about Jesus Christ, but about the resurrection. And when he later on makes that statement, it's for the hope of Israel, resurrection, yes, that he's in bonds. So anyhow, but I read it here so that you can see the Sadducees not only didn't believe in a resurrection, they don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in angels, and of course the Pharisees believed in all of that. So when you stop and look at, go back now to Luke 20, and you realize the bedfellows that are here, the group that we're talking about. We got the chief priests, we got the scribes, we got the elders, we got Pharisees, we got Herodians, and now we add to them the Sadducees, all coming together as one unit group against the Lord Jesus Christ. They have one common enemy, and so they come against the Lord. When you think about that group and the different ones in the group, some are conservative when it comes to more biblical things, and the other are awful, already liberal, as you saw. Some are religious, like the Pharisees, who want to live under the law. But the Herodians, they were political. They wanted to be part of Herod's group and relate to political things. So these guys, they normally don't get along, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, they come together against him. And of course, the group comes together but fails against their attempts against the Lord. So that's what's taking place here. So again, I'll start in verse 27 and read down to verse 33 this time. It says, and there came to him certain of the Sadducees, which say deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, let his brother, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took her to wife and he died childless. The third took her in like manner. The seventh also and left her no child and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. You know, you talk about just asking an extreme hypothetical case to try to see the Lord. Oh, wow, Lord, now I don't know how to answer this question, but he does. But they propose the question thinking the Lord is not going to be able to answer a question like this. And what they're referring to when they talk about Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 25, I'll read that to you, or you can find it as fast as me. In Deuteronomy 25, in verse 5, it says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that the name be not put out of Israel. And so the idea of that is that every family had an inheritance, and so now this man's going to lose his inheritance if he has no children. And so the brother marries the wife, the first child born to that wife then becomes the brother's son, so that they still have an inheritance in that land. So the Sadducees, they quote Moses, and they're right about quoting Moses. But they think they've really stumped the Lord by asking this ridiculous question to him. The question is, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? When I read that, there is a warning that the Apostle Paul gives us that's worth looking at. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because when you start talking to people about the gospel, they come up with all kinds of different questions to try to stump you. You know, they always ask you that one, can God create a rock so big that he can't lift it? You know, like he's all powerful and can do anything, so can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Like, how do you answer that? I always answer yes. Well, then, can't he lift it? No, he could. Just, you know, but Paul tells us another way of dealing with questions like that. In verse 23 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." So, first of all, foolish questions and unlearned questions that, you know, that aren't going to have any value of learning anything or have really no answer to them. You don't deal with it. You just avoid it. You just don't bother answering it. If you come over just a page, maybe two, to Titus chapter 3, it says in verse 9, another of the same warning. It says, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Now notice the next verse. "A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject." Now that might be a whole separate admonition here about rejecting a heretic, but it is interesting that he comes up after those who might ask those foolish questions and want to strive about the law. People just want to ask questions just for the sake of arguing. Which really, you know, I don't know if you ever dealt with people from the cults. And sometimes it's even within our own circles where we might have a disagreement about something, where someone throws out a verse, and then you say, "Well, yeah, what about this verse?" And they say, "Well, what about that verse?" And you say, "What about this verse?" No one ever answers any of the verses. They just throw verses as if you're playing spiritual ping pong. You know, if you don't stop and learn and say, "Well, what is the answer to that? You know, let's find out what the answer is." But, you know, a lot of times he's just throwing out verses and arguing and throwing in. Anyhow, nothing could be a more foolish question than the question they just asked the Lord concerning this resurrection. So the Lord answers it. Now, in verse 34, the Lord's going to start to answer the question that they asked, you know, whose wife of the seven is she? But if you read that in Matthew 22 or in Mark chapter 12, the Lord actually says something before he answers the question. In fact, in Mark, he says two things that I want you to notice. So go hold your place in Luke 20 and come to Mark chapter 12. Because what the Lord said at the beginning and at the end is worth our consideration. Luke leaves it out. But that's the same question being asked in Mark chapter 12. And if you look down in verse 24, it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God?" Then he starts in verse 25 to answer the question. But that he says it as a question in Mark, it's a statement in Matthew, but they do err because they don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Now think about the Sadducees. They're asking a question as if resurrection is just ridiculous. Well, you read the Old Testament, the Lord's going to deal with them concerning the Old Testament and resurrection in his answer. But there is the promise of resurrection. And is resurrection too hard for the Lord, for God to raise? God who created us out of dust to raise us from the dead? You know, so they err because they don't know two things. It's dangerous not to know the scriptures. It's dangerous to doubt the power of God. And so he puts that first. But last of all, in verse 27 of Mark, it says, "And he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." And now, I read that now so that when I make the point, you notice that's at the end of him answering the question. Not only do they err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, they greatly err because of what the Lord's going to say in between. Now we can pick up with that by going back to the book of Luke. So in verse 34, it says, And Jesus answering said unto them, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the world, that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." So the Lord is legitimately answering their question because they err not knowing the scriptures. And he begins to tell them, and he starts first talking about resurrection and the very fact that there is the present time and a world to come, and that so that there is a resurrection. And when he mentions in verse 35, it says, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world," that would be the world to come, "and the resurrection from the dead." He's implying that there's some people that are not going to be worthy to be part of that resurrection, the resurrection that's unto life that he's talking about here. So I want to remind you, hold your place, John chapter 5, that in the resurrection, the Lord is only going to be dealing in the book of Luke with the resurrection unto life, but there is actually two resurrections. And so I just read to you in John chapter 5 in verse 29, it says, well, verse 28 I have to start out with. It says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Now that's all that are in the graves. "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now later you can read the book of Revelation and realize the resurrection unto life takes place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The resurrection unto damnation takes place 1,000 years later. But everybody is going to be resurrected. But some people are going to be resurrected unto life, and some are going to be resurrected unto damnation. So that when you're dealing over here in Luke chapter 20, he's only dealing with those that are going to be a part of the resurrection of life. And that's why he starts talking about those that are worthy to be a part of this that resurrection. But what he says first is that in verse 34, "The children of this world marry and are given in marriage." So that's talking about people, back in Luke chapter 20, verse 34. That's talking about, when he says this world, he's talking about the present time in which the Lord is ministering to the nation of Israel in this world. There's a world to come, which is going to be his kingdom when he comes back. But the people of the children of this world, they marry and they're given in marriage. Then verse 35, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world." That is the world to come that he's going to establish, the resurrection, and that's why he says, "and the resurrection from the dead. Neither marry nor are given in marriage." You know, it's the man who marries. He chooses a wife and he marries. Given in marriage is the daughter. that the father gives the daughter in marriage. So that's why it's reading that way. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. The man doesn't go out and find a wife, and the daughters don't get a husband because they're not given in marriage. And so in the resurrection, what they don't understand, there is a resurrection. Not everybody's worthy of obtaining the resurrection unto life that the Lord is talking about, the world to come that he's going to be a part of. And in that resurrection, some aren't going to be worthy to be a part of that because there's a resurrection unto damnation. In verse 36, it says, let me finish that. That when he says about worthy to obtain I can't hardly read that. Accounted worthy to obtain that world. The point of that is that excludes the Sadducees who don't believe there is a resurrection and are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to be a part of that world. But those that are worthy, they're not going to marry nor are given in marriage, because in the resurrection, there's some things that you learn about those that are going to be a part of the resurrection. Verse 30 to 36. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection unto life. And that's why I wanted you to understand that he's only dealing with the resurrection unto life. So what we learn about the resurrection is that in resurrection, there is not going to be marriage, a man marrying, or a daughter given in marriage. They're not going to die anymore. So what we're talking about is physical death. No more physical death in the resurrection. They are equal unto the angels. Well, they're equal unto the angels in both those categories. The angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, some took upon themselves to do that. We know about that, but that's not the point here. But the angels they don't marry and are not given in marriage. And the other thing is, angels don't die physically. They're spiritual beings. Now, if you hang on to that thought for a second, hold your place here and come to Matthew 25. You begin to understand some things about why there's a hell. In verse 41, as the Lord is going to divide the nations up, he eventually says this in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, if they don't die, where do they go? What is God going to do with the devil and his angels? Well, that's why he created hell, or in this case, it sounds like the lake of fire, because that's the place that they're going to be for all eternity. And then you can also see, that if you're not part of the resurrection unto life, you're going to be a part of the resurrection unto damnation. Now, I remind you what the Lord said in Mark chapter 12, in verse 27, ye do greatly err. Ooh, now, because they greatly err because not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God and rejecting Jesus Christ, they're going to join the devil and his angels in that lake of fire. And that is a great error. It's one error not to know the scriptures. It's a great error to be a Christ rejecter and suffer the consequence of that, and that is resurrection unto damnation. And so, anyhow, you learn some things about resurrection there, several different things about marriage, about the no more physical death when you're raised unto life, equal unto the angels in some regard, especially specifically to the marriage and to dying. And then, but then it adds to that, they are the children of God. And that is, they're God's children. And that, you know, you think about it, where it talked to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There's a spiritual birth. Now, Israel born again, but there is a spiritual birth that takes place when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. We become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3. So they're resurrected. They are the children of God. And because they are the children of God, they're going to be part of the first resurrection. Let me kind of lay that out just for the sake of the difference between the first and second resurrections. Come to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 19, the Lord comes back. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, Satan is locked into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. But we pick up in verse 4 of Revelation 20. It says, I saw the thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they had their heads cut off, but now they live. But it says, verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is Israel's hope, to be raised at the second coming of Jesus Christ into the world to come, into Christ's world, into his kingdom. And then after the 1,000 years, you have in verses 11 through 15 the description of those that are going to be raised after the 1,000 years, going to stand before the great white throne judgment and cast into the lake of fire. And that's called the second death. And so that's the difference between the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto damnation. So this is what the Sadducees were totally ignorant of. Go back to Luke 20, picking up in verse 37, where now the Lord is kind of like implying a question. He doesn't really come out and ask him a question. He just makes a statement that implies a question. And what he's doing now is reasoning with them out of the scriptures. And watch how he does this. Now he's still talking to the Sadducees. Keep that in mind. And notice he says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the burning bush when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Now, before we get to what he's saying there, notice he now refers back to Moses. That's who the Sadducees did. The Sadducees quoted Deuteronomy 25. Moses said, you're supposed to marry the brother, or the widow of your brother, and raise up a child. And so seven brothers did that, and none of them had any children. So they quoted Moses. So the Lord quotes Moses. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. And so now he's going to quote about what Moses learned in Exodus chapter 3 concerning God, who the Lord is. And so, you know, these guys, when I think of liberal, if they don't believe in a resurrection, they don't believe in spirits, they don't believe in angels, but yet they want to quote Moses, so the Lord turns around and quotes Moses to them. So whether they really regarded Moses or not, at first I looked at this and thought, well, they must really regard Moses. I didn't know they did. But they have to admit they regard Moses if they've already quoted him. And so now the Lord just throwing it back in their face. And he's dealing with Moses at the burning bush. So hold your place again in Luke and come back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, in verse 1, it says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, I said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now here it's God who's explaining to Moses who he is. I'm the God of Abraham, I'm the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. Come over to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, God's going over the promise that he made to Abraham, and he says it this way in verse 7, Genesis 17, 7. He says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So when he's talked about the seed after thee, you can actually find the places where God reiterates the promise to Abraham. He reiterates it to Isaac. He reiterates it to Jacob. And that's what he's talking about here, is that God had promised to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob this land as an everlasting possession. Did they ever own the land as an everlasting possession in their lifetime? So the first point is that when he shows up to Moses and he explains that he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Moses is being called to lead Israel from Egypt to the promised land. That's going to be their everlasting possession. And so he identifies himself with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he's made a promise to them about a land as an everlasting possession. So the question that the Lord is asking over in Luke chapter 20 there, he says that, actually it's interesting, in verse 37 of Luke 20, it says, now that the dead are raised, and so he's kind of like proved the point already, even Moses showed at the bush where he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, you know, when I read that, it's God said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And I was kind of confused about that, except that when you read it in the book of Mark, Mark said, as Moses wrote, and then he says, you know, explains that Moses wrote that God said, I'm the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. Well, if Moses wrote that, well, he's declaring it as well because he wrote it. He's the one who wrote the book of Exodus. And so Moses is declaring that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But the point of the whole thing is verse 38. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Well, that tells you that there has to be a resurrection because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never received the land as an everlasting possession. And Hebrews 11, that's the whole point of that passage. In fact, let's close by looking at that. Come over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out of a place which he... that he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, and remind you it's an everlasting inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, it was promise, he didn't have it yet, as a stranger, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So they're like strangers in that area, for they look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. So, the point is if God offered or made that promise to them that that land is theirs as an everlasting possession, to possess it forever means you're going to have to live forever. And if they're already dead, they're going to have to be raised from the dead to possess the land forever. And you can read in Matthew chapter 11, that's in Luke chapter 13, there are many going to come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So when we read about that first resurrection over there in Revelation chapter 20, not only does it include those that died in the tribulation, it will include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, and they're going to be they're not only preserved now, they're alive with the Lord now, but they're going to be resurrected to enter into that kingdom and be a part of those that obtained the world to come that he's talking about here. But the Sadducees greatly err, and they won't be a part of that resurrection. They have to wait 1,000 years for the resurrection unto damnation. So it's the Lord taught them and answered their question. So we'll move on next time with the next verses. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, again, we thank you that we can look at a passage of Scripture, and sometimes we read the Old Testament like that and think that they don't really have an understanding of eternal life, of resurrection, when obviously they did. In fact, Hebrews 11 there, when Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, he was willing to kill his son, knowing that you had promised Isaac would be a part of this, and thought that you would raise his son right there in front of him. So, Father, we thank you for the things that we glean, mostly from the New Testament, that are sitting there for our eyes to see in the Old Testament. And we thank you that as we study your whole Bible, that we don't have to be ignorant of your Scriptures and err. And Father, that we realize how powerful you are. And we thank you that you have the power to save us who believe in your Son as our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.